Feel free to find your way to the Gospel of John. We went very slowly through the prologue, the first introduction, and now we're picking up a little speed in the Gospel. And today we're going to look at verses 43 through the end of chapter 1. And we are looking at this situation of Jesus gathering to himself his first disciples. And I hope that as we read this, that we will see not only just a record of history, but we'll also be informed by what I see as a very easily embraced example of how things work in the kingdom of God and how disciples are drawn to Jesus. I'm going to read verses 43 through 51 to you, but I want to preface that by just saying that John makes use here, and in many places of the scripture, they make use of this literary device called a historical present. The historical present. It's talking in present language about the past. And the purpose of that as a literary device is to give you a feeling that this is happening right now, and it sort of helps the reader enter into the narrative of the story. So instead of reading about an event that happened, in writing in this way, John brings the reader in to and to an event that they're almost living for themselves again. When we see in the New American Standard, when you see a little asterisk next to a word, next to a verb, it's often indicating a historical present. It's indicating a word that the New American Standard translates as past tense, but in the Greek, it actually is in the present tense. And the present tense is used, even though it's talking about the past, for that purpose of bringing you in and letting you kind of capture some of the excitement, even helping you picture yourself being there. That's the intent of that. So may that happen as I read this passage. And one thing further that I would ask of you while we read this passage is that you would choose a character. We're going to come across John the Baptist, we'll come across Jesus, we'll come across Andrew, the first disciple, and another disciple who I myself think is John, the gospel writer. We'll come across Philip and Nathaniel. So a lot of names are in this reading. I would actually ask you to pick a name, pick a person, and try to enter into that person's story. Almost so much so that if I were to say, let's say, Rob picked Nathaniel, I would say, Rob, come up here and tell us what you felt. What did Nathaniel see and hear, and what did he do? What was he all about? Why was his story important for John to include? So, as I read, kind of resonate with one of those characters, John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and see if you might not be able to be drawn into the passage that way. Because truly, I don't want to say that we should put ourselves artificially in the text, but I do think that God intends the text to engage us, and that we would not read it from a position of distance and just about them. It is also about us. John chapter 1 verse 43 says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee." You know, I've been seeing verse 43 and following. Let's see here. Hold on. Yeah, let me start from verse 35. I had 43 marked in my Bible, but let me start from verse 35. "Again, the next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said," there you see that little asterisk there in some of your texts, "and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So literally what this reads is, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and says, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said," or "and says to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word, of his word. So my remarks are structured this morning in just a very kind of twofold way. First, a look at what happened then, and then a look at now and how this is applicable to us now. So on your outlines, you'll see the then and now as the Roman numerals 1 and 2. But first of all, then, looking back at the history of what John, the Gospel writer, is accounting for here, he says that John the Baptist, I want you to see, that John the Baptist witnessed, okay, to two of his disciples regarding Jesus. You'll hear in this passage what I think is just a very kind of just a very simple statement of the way things unfolded. It's stated simply, but stated, if you look carefully, with really very profound importance. So John the Baptist witnessed to the two disciples that were with him when he saw Jesus. He bore witness regarding Jesus. Go back to your verse 35. It says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Behold the Lamb of God. Who were these two disciples? Well, we can find out a little bit later that one of them was Andrew, and the other one is unnamed. He goes unnamed. But this is very characteristic of the gospel writer, of the apostle John. He doesn't name himself in this letter, but we attribute it to him because evidence in the letter points to that. And we see John, if you recall, we already noted this, but you see John, he refers himself in a third person in the letter. So he talks about himself kind of famously as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't say, I leaned back on Jesus at the table. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he refers to himself. And so I think here, in my opinion, and it is an opinion, but an informed opinion, I see this second disciple of John as being actually John, the apostle, John who wrote this gospel. So we have Andrew and John, two disciples of John the Baptist, hearing John point out Jesus, "Behold the Lamb," and receiving that witness of John the Baptist, and then going to Jesus themselves. if you will, in one sense you could say forsaking their discipleship to John, but in another way, I think more correctly, even fulfilling their discipleship to John, because John was the guy who fully understood his role, as we saw last time, as the one who went before the Messiah, the one who was to prepare the way, the one who was to herald the coming of the Messiah. So it was certainly John's self-identity to know that his role was not to be the rabbi par excellence, but his role was to be the one to point to the coming one, to the one we know as Jesus, to the Messiah. John, but I'm asking you just to take note of this very simple fact that John the Baptist witnessed to two of his disciples regarding Jesus. He pointed them to Jesus. Behold the Lamb. Remember John's understanding of his relationship to the Messiah. Just let yourself go back to verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So it's, John saw himself in that kind of relationship to Jesus. John knew he wasn't the guy, even though John was a kind of a famous person for his day. He knew that he wasn't the point of worship. He was to point people to the coming Messiah. I also want to point out, because these things slip out of my mind, and maybe they slip out of yours too, that he had previously identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And in that case, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we understand that concept of the Lamb of God. But what is a little bit more rich or full that I'm trying to get my head around too, is that he is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the sense that he died on the cross for our sins. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. But that person, that Lamb of God, is also identified in the prophets, specifically in Isaiah 40 through 53. It comes to a climactic point as the Lamb of God is the servant. He is the servant that Isaiah speaks of. And the servant is somehow God himself who comes to restore fallen creation to himself and establish the kingdom of God. And you know Isaiah 53, which has this incredible way of speaking of that servant being in some way the suffering servant, the servant who does atone as a lamb slain for all for the forgiveness of sins. But when you think of Lamb of God, I just encourage you to think not only of that kind of the narrowly defined one who secures your salvation, but more broadly, he's the one that was promised. He is the Lamb of God that is the servant promised by Isaiah, who was the one that God has established from all eternity to come and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's broader. So stretch yourself out when you hear that title, Lamb of God. And with all that remembered, it makes perfect sense for John to testify in the way he did to his disciples about Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He saw him as the suffering servant. He saw himself as the Isaianic forerunner. And the Isaianic forerunner foreran, is that a word, for the Isaianic servant. So John was acting totally according to his calling by pointing his disciples to Jesus as the Messiah, as the servant of God, the true Israel. So, let me read verse 37 one more time for you. He says, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. I just want to say of verse 37 here, this again, you're going to hear me making very simple observations. It's your job today to take the simple and look for the profound in the simple, okay? But my observation is they responded to John's witness. They responded to his witness. And now, when it comes to us, we hear things all the time that we don't respond to. We read things in the Word of God that is our receiving of the witness all the time and don't respond. We hear words from our spirit-filled brothers and sisters all the time that we don't respond to. And I just want to see here that I feel like this is a glimpse in how things started in by way of Jesus calling disciples to himself, and there's a sweet rightness about how this all unfolds. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew, and I believe John the Gospel writer, received that witness, and they go to Jesus. They heard John's testimony. And I want to say also, too, here's some of the profoundness that I'm asking you to go to. We'll see if I'm successful at this. But to hear is can be very normal. You guys are hearing my voice. But to hear also has a more profound meaning. To hear and receive and take in. It's like someone saying something very, very important and saying, "Do you hear me? Do you understand me?" And here I think that we can see, here, H-E-R-E, we can see that they not only heard in the mundane sense, the normal sense, the audible little things vibrating in your ears on your eardrum causing you to hear as a sense, but they heard as a way of taking in to their hearts. They heard and they heard. And this twofold simple meaning and a greater profound meaning, this just riddles this passage. It fills this passage. They heard and they heard. They see and they saw, as in understood. So hold that in your mind here. It reminds me of, and I've probably shared this before too, but I love the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. They're children's stories, and you can read them at a level that a child just delights in the characters of the book, and the Aslan, and going through the wardrobe, and this lion figure in Aslan that is really a picture of Jesus. And the children can read the story and be caught up in the story and just delight in the story itself. But the Christian parent can see, oh my goodness, he is giving us a picture of our Lord. He's giving us a picture of the relationship between Jesus and those who are his children. And it becomes all the more delightful because there's this wonderful story on the surface, and then there's this underlying wisdom of this man, C.S. Lewis, a literary genius who came to know the Lord himself in his later lives that filled his writings. So I think there's the same thing here. I think John is writing on one level, just telling us a story. Oh, they heard him, so they followed him. No, they didn't just hear him, they heard him. And they heard him in that level. So I do not think we are reading things into it. I think we are seeing what's there to note this kind of two level of reading of this very simple story, this very simple narrative. They heard him, first of all. And then secondly, they followed Jesus. The same thing is true. They followed him. They got up and walked after him. They followed him in the mundane sense, in the plain sense. And they followed him. Or at least it's fair to say they took at this reading the first steps of following him as disciples of Jesus, as his disciples. They followed him down the road, and they followed him as the first steps of their disciples, of his disciples. So, and as they heard, I want to say, so should we. So especially since we can't follow him down the road because of our distance from him. He is now seated with God at his right hand of God in the heavenly places. We can't follow him down the road. So all the more we need to kind of press in and look for, well, how do we hear him? How do we follow him now? And you will find that you come to follow him as you embrace being his disciple now, given the distance that we have from him. In many ways, the first disciples that we're reading about, these guys had something that we don't have, and that is the physical presence of the incarnate Word of God dwelling amongst them. we have our Lord Jesus, don't we? But it is in the indwelling of His Spirit within us. And so there's a little difference there in our experience to their experience. But nonetheless, the hearing, the following is ours as well, is for us as well. Next, I want to comment that Jesus ministered to those who came to Him. They ministered to He ministered to those who came to Him. So in other words, they didn't just follow Him, like tagging along behind, unnoticed by Jesus. He actually ministered to those who followed Him. Again, very simple observation, but please take note of it, because He still ministers to you and to those who follow Him still. Jesus turned and He saw, that is, Jesus noticed them following Him, and that right there, I think, it should be a point of encouragement for us as we go into the new year even. Jesus took notice of those people who were following Him, who were wanting to be His disciples. And I do not think it an over-application for you to take encouragement in the fact that your Lord Jesus still takes notice of you following Him. Sometimes it feels like we're sort of slugging it out all by ourselves, doesn't it? But no, please don't let yourself go there. See with eyes of faith, see Him noticing those who follow Him. And He didn't just notice that they were there, He interacted with those who followed Him. The question that He asked, hey, what do you seek? What do you seek? He asked them. And I think that here again, we see a simple, what do you seek? What are you guys looking for? Can I help you? Almost that simple, like going into a store. Hi, I noticed you. Can I help you? What can I do for you? In a sense, too, that Carson brings out in his commentary, he says this. He says, the Logos Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow Him, and He demands that they articulate what they really want in life. So hear this question not only as, oh, I notice you, what do you want, but what do you seek? Now you can take that as very simple level, can't you? How come you're following me? That's simple. Profound is what do you seek? Why would you follow me? What do you seek from me? And I put that question to you guys this morning. What do you seek from Jesus? What do you seek in your discipleship with Him? What do you seek in your following Him? And may I just say that one of the plagues, I think, of walking with the Lord for a long time is that we kind of start not seeking. We just kind of live. We get used to the pattern of our Christian lives as we live them. But I would call you this morning to a revitalization of your seeking Him with some degree of intentionality. What do you seek of Jesus? And their answer is both respectful, but telling, I think, of their uncertainty about Him and who He is. Verse 38, you can read, it says there, their answer to Jesus says, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? To me, it's sort of a funny question to ask. Here they just found out that Jesus is the Messiah, according to John the Baptist, who says, behold the Lamb of God. And so they go after them, and it's almost like I picture them not really quite knowing what to say or what to do. So when Jesus says, what do you seek? It's almost like they're tripping over their own words. Where are you staying? You know, it is one way of looking at that. But them calling Him Rabbi certainly even gives a point of distinction, a point of honor. The term Rabbi was afforded to those who the person calling them Rabbi regarded that person as a person of some authority, a person who was going to speak to them concerning God, authority concerning God, a teacher, he says here, but more than a teacher. So that's a respectful greeting. But I can't help but think that they are stumbling over their words a little bit, being kind of caught off guard because they frankly don't know enough yet about Jesus to even know what to ask. I find myself in this similar situation talking to Pastor Kit sometimes. I'm not even sure quite what to ask. He said something really provocative. I don't quite have my head around it, and so I'll just throw out a question that's probably underformed and maybe ill-informed, but he takes it from there, as you know. Those of you who have met him know he's capable of doing. Another way I thought that I kind of see this, I remember many years ago when I was a young man, I was young once, I was learning how to ski in Utah. My sister was going to school in Salt Lake City at the University of Utah. She was a dance major, and they had a really good dance program, kind of odd combination for a kind of a Mormon hub. But anyway, I was visiting her, and I was a surfer boy from Honolulu, and I was enamored with the idea of skiing, but I was too poor to have much money to go, like, rent good skis, and so my sister scrounged up a pair of old skis from some boyfriend she had, and they were wooden skis that were strapped on my feet with these archaic-looking bindings compared to what everybody else, and I remember, but I was into it, you know. I knew I was exciting about skiing, but I knew nothing about skiing. And I remember getting on the chairlift, which was an episode in itself for a beginner. As some of you who have begun to ski or have gone through that process know. But I remember getting on the chairlift, and here I am in my sopping wet blue jeans, freezing cold, and I sit down next to some guy, you know, reasonably attired and dressed with nice skis on their feet, and I'd say, "Oh, hi, do you like your skis?" You know, it's like this little grom look asking some stupid question to a guy who knew that even that question itself showed that I knew nothing. Anyway, that's the way I feel like Jesus, these first disciples asking that question. Mr. Carson gives a much more gracious view on this. He says this. He says, feeling perhaps that it would be presumptuous to plunge right into their profoundly theological concerns, they restrain themselves and ask a question, the answer to which would enable them to speak, to seek him out in private and at greater leisure. Rabbi, where are you staying? So you take your pick as to what was in their mind, whether it was the bumbling disciple or the thoughtful disciple not wanting to presume and just jump right into a heavy conversation. One or the other. At any rate, do note at least the interaction. Jesus allowed himself to interact and have a conversation with his disciples. And Jesus' reply, again, Jesus' simple reply, come and you will see. So whatever the question was, you know, whether it was a bumbling question or whether it was a well-thought, intentional question, here comes what Jesus, the very first, if you will, exhortation or command, really here, probably invitation to his disciples. Come and you will see. Take note that your Lord, seeing people following after him, pauses, interacts, engages, and invites them to come and be with him. Come, and you will see. And the effect of their coming and spending time with them is played out and manifested in this passage. And I want you to see in that come and you will see, I talked about a simple and a profound kind of double meaning. Isn't it there, too? Come. That is, come follow me down the road. But come to me, more profound, and see where I'm staying. And see, come into a place of seeing who I am. Come and see. Anyway, so rounding out Jesus' kind interaction and responding to his invitation and promise to come and see, the text of verse 39 continues, they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. So again, simple and profound. profound in this sense. They came and got to be with the incarnate Word. It was God Himself. They were enjoying, in that little slice, that time, they were enjoying the very purposes of God for creating man in the first place. Being with Him. Living with Him. So see the simple, but see the profound as well. Sometimes I think that we need to shake off the familiarity that does breed contempt, and even in our own understanding of the truths of this passage. And a couple of people followed his command or accepted his invitation to come and see where he was staying, and they went and stayed with him. A kind of a ho-hum thought here. Well, fight the thought of, I already know this, Pastor. Fight the thought of, golly, he said, come, they came. I mean, end of story. Fight that, would you? Fight that attitude. John's disciples, having received his ministry of preparation and forerunning, here became Jesus' disciples and entered into the God-ordained eternal plan of God being with man. Woo! Come on, you gotta love it, right? Oh my goodness. All right. This next point that I want to bring forward is that Jesus' first disciples witnessed to others. It didn't stop there. This wonderful process continued. This exemplary process continued. Jesus' first disciples witnessed to other. And John records what one of the two did in your verses 40 through 42. Let me put those back in our heads. 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. There he identifies this first disciple as Andrew. He identifies him as Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and then it goes on to say what Jesus did in response to that. But I want you to first see that Andrew, this word found is used several times in this passage. First of all, Andrew says, we found the Messiah. So the first thing that happened to Andrew is he found the Messiah. You hear some people say, he's found Jesus, you know. But Andrew found Jesus, the Messiah. I wanted to point out here, that once again, a little foray into grammar here. This is a perfect tense. We found. We have found. We have found Jesus, and that has an ongoing and continuing effect in the present. We have found him back then, is the perfect tense. We have found, and it still has an effect on us now. That's the tense that lies behind this. Not just we found him in the past as a point of something that happened in the past, and as a distinct historical event that has no bearing on the present, but we found him, and we have still found him at the writing of this. We have found him. We have found the Messiah. I wanted to say that I enjoy dipping a little bit. I can get myself in trouble. My Greek is enough to get myself in trouble. I have to hold myself in check by using resources. But I was looking at the Greek on this one, and the Greek behind this word find is where we get our English word eureka. Isn't that a kick? Eureka. It's a trans. Eureka. Our eureka is a transliteration of the Greek word here used to find. So when it's like we found eureka. I have found it. I'm sure that's part of your English hearing, right? You've heard that word. You've heard and maybe even used it yourself. Anyway, interesting little sidebar. But he finds him. He finds him in that way. He finds Jesus. And then he finds, again, his brother, Simon. So please note here this very simple little thing that Andrew, who found Jesus because he received the ministry of John the Baptist, he found Jesus and then he goes and finds his brother. Step one, received ministry, find Jesus. And then, with the knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah, he goes and finds his brother Simon. Take note of that. And he tells them that he's found the Messiah. He tells them that he's found him. And debating, exploring the Messiah a little bit, but I think you guys already have this a full familiarity or enough of a familiarity with when you say the Messiah. The Messiah is just Messiah itself, just like Eureka is a transliteration from Greek to English. Messiah is a transliteration from Hebrew to Greek. And it is a word that found itself into the Greek vocabulary that was for the Hebrew term for the Anointed One. The Anointed One. And even though it had this Hebrew sound, it was known in the Greek-speaking world because of its familiarity, like we know the Greek word Eureka. They knew the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah, when it's translated directly into the Greek, would be Christ. And Christ is bound up with this thought of anointing. And just maybe to stretch you a little bit here, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Who was anointed? I'm sorry?
David
as king was anointed. Prophets were anointed. Aaron the priest was anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And when we, this is another kind of just all coming together in the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who receives the anointing. Jesus is this culmination, and the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah who would be the Anointed One, the one who is anointed as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. At any rate, he tells them that he has found the Messiah. So he finds, he tells, and then he brings him to Jesus. Once again, simple, but profound. It's simply he brings him to Jesus. That means he just got Simon and said, hey, come with me, and I'm going to take you to Jesus. There's a simple bring him to Jesus. But the profound bring is not far off, is it? He brought him to Jesus. We say he brought him to Jesus. You can hear that in a sense that he introduced him to him, and now he now is in relationship with. He brought him to in that fuller sense. That's what Andrew does. He first receives the ministry. He then finds Jesus, and he goes and finds his brother. He tells him that Jesus is the Messiah, and he brings him to the Messiah. I gotta love the simple example there for us. This is not there. John the Gospel writer doesn't turn around and say, "Therefore, you do the same." But I gotta think, and it just resonates with me that this is evangelism at its earliest form and in a wonderfully sweet form that just unfolds in a very natural, if you will, natural according to the kingdom of God way. So I think he's an example to us. I thought of another skiing passage. Can you tell that I'm getting ready to go skiing? Anyway, I thought of another skiing illustration here in looking at Andrew as an example. I thought of watching a skier or a snowboarder on untracked snow who links a series of turns. And those of you who have been on the mountains or have seen it, probably you've seen, if you look up on a face and see this beautiful little S-turn, okay? Just think of that, and then think of two skiers, actually. The first sets this beautiful S-turn line, and that inspires the next person to go up there and cross and match that turn exactly. Have you guys seen this on the hill? Is this experience of yours? Okay. Anyway, so on untracked snow, someone will lay a beautiful S-turn, turn, 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 down they go, and then someone else will come along and go and just do a perfect complement and create, instead of an S-turn, they'll create a beautiful kind of figure eight swishing in and out of each other, and you often see two guys, you know, what they're doing, coming down and doing that kind of in sync with each other. And what's left behind is this beautiful mark in the snow. And my reason, where I'm bringing this forward is this. Would you see the beauty of what Andrew has done here? And I think that he has left us a track in the snow, if you will, that calls me anyway, just a compliment by a matching, complementary track to receive the ministry of that has gone before us, of John the Baptist, to find Jesus, to find another, to tell them of Jesus and to bring them to Jesus. To me, it is an example worth emulating. But the glory is not in the actions of finding, telling, and bringing. The glory is in who is found, and who is told of, and who is brought to, if you will. The glory is caught up in Jesus. It's not just about the activity of finding, the activity of telling, the activity of bringing. It's about the object of those activities, and that being Jesus. That being Jesus. There's nothing inherently good about finding, telling, and bringing, but it all becomes so gloriously wonderful, I think, when we are finding, telling, and bringing in regards to Jesus. The next point on your outline there is that Jesus ministered to those brought to him. He ministered to Simon Peter, and he ministered to Nathanael, that we'll see in just a little bit. Jesus ministered to Simon. Look at your verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I like this. This Jesus looked at him and said, I have in my notes here that Jesus gave him the look. Jesus looked at him. He gave him the look. He didn't just look at him to note him. He looked at him. The Greek behind this one is not just the "I saw you." It is the I looked with focus and intent. It is a look that is often translated beheld, to kind of bring out this focused gazing. And here I want you to see that Jesus looked in that way upon this man who was just being brought to him, Simon Peter. He looked at him. One commentator says this, Vines, who has a dictionary, says this, that this look expresses earnest looking. For example, in the Lord's command to behold the birds of heaven with the object of learning lessons of faith from him. This is a look at, not to notice with your physical eyes, but a look at to understand more deeply. We've already seen this word in our passage in verse 36, where John the Baptist was looking at Jesus. It is also the word used to describe the disciples looking into the sky after Jesus' glorious bodily ascension into heaven. Do you remember the Acts 1 situation where Jesus told him to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and then Holy Spirit came upon, or he gave him that word, and then they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and they were watching him go up bodily into heaven. They were looking with this look. Okay, it's like, whoa, they were taking note of this unusual situation and looking with great interest. That's this look, okay, that Jesus does to his disciple, his about to be disciple Peter. I like that. He declared what he would make of him. He looked at Peter, and he says of Peter what he says here, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas." Take a little bit of note here on this. Who has the authority to change someone's name? God gave mankind the authority to change, to name the animals in creation. And that's one of the things that we look at and see, that God had an order that mankind was to rule over. But here we have Jesus renaming Peter. And I don't think he's just speaking prophetically. I look into the distance and I see that you're going to be Cephas, a rock. I think he is looking with intention, declaring what he's going to make of Peter. He is going to make Peter Cephas, the rock. Cephas, another transliteration from Aramaic to Greek, Cepha in Aramaic being a rock, and Peter, the common Greek spelling also being that same translation, translates to a rock. Anyway, this was what we know that that God was going to do with him. John, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. John says no more than that. And a simple clarification that Cephas is the Peter, who I think must have been well known at the time of this writing, more well known than Andrew, because he calls Peter, he calls Andrew the son of Simon Peter, so Peter was a little bit more well known. Anyway, Cephas, John's Jewish readers at least would have been provoked by this name to think of that Aramaic word I mentioned, that Kepha or Kepha, and with the translation Peter offered, the offered here, the Greek readers would likewise hear rock. You know, and you know, I'm just saying what you already know, but remembering that Matthew, he records Jesus saying, "You are Peter," okay? You've heard this before, so you are Peter or Petros in Greek, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So when Jesus here renames Simon Peter, I think he is displaying his authority as the recreator of all things to name as he chooses, to make of Peter according to his intentions for Peter. Carson says, here in John 1, the focus is much less on what this name change means for Peter than on Jesus, who knows people thoroughly and not only sees into them, but so calls them that he makes them what he calls them to be. That's a little mystical, but I think it's true. I think he calls people to be his disciples generically, but then there he calls people and actually somewhat mysteriously, maybe by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, makes them to be the people he intends them to be. This whole thing speaks of purpose, and God's purpose in a grand scale and God's purpose on an individual scale. And I love that little view into the mind of God. He is a purposeful God who brings about his purposes, and he's doing so in the life of Peter here. The time go. Oh, how to summarize. Verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." May I only say of this that this whole passage shows how Jesus, how God uses people to bear witness to Jesus, to bring people to Jesus. Jesus meets them, discloses himself further, and they become his disciples. This little segue here in verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. There's been some discussion on who the he is. I go with the New American Standard here and thinking he is Jesus. Some put forth the thought that it might be Andrew. I take it to be Jesus, and I take this to be illustrating that though the passage as a whole speaks to this wonderful evangelistic pattern of the way things worked in the first century, this shows that it is not always and only. God is not restricted and bound to only working through an individual to another individual. God also, as he did here with Philip, can work directly with an individual. The next day he purposed, I take that as Jesus, to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So, though I think there is a pattern here for us to follow in seeing the disciples being witnesses and bringing people to Jesus, I also want you to see that our Lord's hands are not tied, that he must only work through. Thank you. He's able to work directly with. And then there is the story of Nathanael, which is rich. And I'll have to say, come talk about it on Tuesday or Thursday, or come in and talk with me and call me on the phone and we'll talk about it. It is, thanks. It is a tremendous example, again, of what some of the things that we've already seen. Again, Philip, this time, who has found Jesus, goes and tells Nathanael, this time entering a little bit of skepticism. Are you kidding me? You found the Messiah, and it's Jesus from Nazareth? You know, the son of Joseph, reputedly? Are you kidding me? What good can come out of Nazareth? Evidently, Nazareth had kind of a bum rap in that day. Even the people in Galilee must have thought that Nazareth was the bad section of town or something. Are you Nazareth, really? You saying the Messiah came from Nazareth? I don't think so. So says Nathanael at first. But what does Philip do by way of witness? What does he say to him? You guys look down at your text. Huh? What? So, he says, come and see. Because come and see, that is Jesus, what Jesus said. And Philip repeats that call to him. In verse 46, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Really, this should be read, behold, an Israelite in whom there is indeed no deceit. Well, anyway, we can get into the why that's important in the week discussions. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And those two things, and well, look at that during the week, why they convinced Nathanael that this guy was Jesus. Well, look at that. You ask yourself that question. But look at Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Early on, Nathanael said these words of Jesus, and it is truly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Nathanael, I almost think that he spoke words that he didn't even understand himself fully at the time. But you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus, a little bit surprised too, says, because I said to you, I saw you under the tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ah! What am I going to do? There's so much good stuff in here. I'll see. Maybe I can revisit that in my approach next week I want to move forward also. But do your own mining here. I want to leave you with one thought here that I was going to unpack, but I just had to unpack a smidge. Look at your verse 51. Not only does it have a tremendous disclosure that fills out who Jesus is. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is, I want you to think humility. Think of a man who is willing to be born in the bad section of town, Nazareth, and who comes and calls himself the Son of Man, not the Son of God, but that's his self-declaration of his title for himself, speaking of this, his full ownership of himself as a servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have such this wonderful humility. But what I wanted you to notice in here is, truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Nathanael, right? You will see heavens open. You know what? The you there is a plural you. We don't differentiate that in English. You is you, Y-O-U. It can mean you individually or you collectively. And this is a collective you. The Greek shows that to be the case. Jesus here is talking not only to Nathanael. He's talking to Nathanael and the other disciples. And I want to say that he's talking not only to Nathanael and the other disciples who were there with him at the time, but he's talking to you and me as well. We will see greater things than these. We will see heaven open. We will see angels descending and ascending on the Son of God. This is a very rich passage. May your interest be sparked, and I commend it to you. Let me pray. And then we will receive communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this fabulous passage. Whew. I'm sorry, Lord, that the explanation did not come forward at a more rapid speed. I pray that we would take these words to heart. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be, not artificially, but in a very natural way, that we would receive this an imprint of evangelism according to the first century, that we would see the way that you called disciples to yourself, and that we would see ourselves as part of this ongoing drama, and that we would not shy away from it, but that we would embrace it, that we would be people who receive the witness of others, that we would be people who ourselves find you, and that we would be people who then find others to tell them about you, and that we would bring them to you, Lord God. May the pattern set out in the life of Andrew and in the life of Philip in this passage, may that be our pattern as well. Heavenly Father, thank you. Though some rejected you, everyone in this room has received you. And Lord, to those who received you, you have given us the right to be called children of God. Thank you, Father, for the children in this room. And I would further pray that as we receive communion today, that we would be prepared by these words of remembrance, that we would remember, Lord, who you are, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, who humbled himself, took on the form of man, died on the cross, was resurrected from the grave, ascended to heaven, and has given us, as the first act of his inaugurated kingdom, has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we stand as those who are hugely and clearly the beneficiaries of your saving work in Christ Jesus. And we want to honor him. We want to remember him now as we receive communion. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. As always, please, Paul will play, and I invite you forward to receive the cup and the bread. Hold on to them. We'll take them together with a few words and prayers.